As you know from previous study, the church at Corinth was struggling with a number of problems. It may be that there are sort of a fundamental problem, one major problem that gave rise to the others. And commentators and Bible students and scholars for a long time have tried to determine exactly what that one sort of fundamental problem might have been. But whatever it might have been, one thing is clear: the Corinthians had become taken by or infatuated with or mesmerized by, or words to that effect, what Paul calls the wisdom of this world. Especially if you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll be impressed with that. That Paul talks a great deal about the wisdom of the world and the influence that it has had on the Corinthian Christians. Again, scholars have tried to ascertain and discuss and figure out exactly what philosophical system that might have been, or what Paul refers to in detail when he refers to the wisdom of the world. Exactly what is he talking about? And there are a lot of possibilities suggested through the years. It seems that what he has in mind would take into account both Jew and Gentile. For example, in verse 20 he says, "Where is the wise man?" That would be the Gentile or the Greek philosopher. "And where is the scribe?" And that would be the Jewish theologian or the Jewish teacher. And so it may be that he has in mind just the wisdom of the world in general without any particular philosophy or idea in mind. But he might have an idea in mind that has influenced the Corinthian Christians. Paul rejects all of them. Paul rejects all wisdoms of the world, all philosophies of the world, and argues that the gospel of Christ, especially the cross, is the power and wisdom of God. You can see that in verse 24. "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." I want to talk about this passage here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 31. A passage which sort of culminates and reaches its zenith in the statement, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And you can see that in verse 31. What Paul is doing in the passage is he's contrasting the wisdom of the world with the gospel of Christ, or the thinking of the world, the philosophies of the world, with the cross of Christ. And he's showing how one, the wisdom of the world, is to be rejected in favor of the gospel of Christ. And so let's just read the passage. We're going to just discuss a brief overview of the passage and really focus in on one statement that he makes. And so verse 18. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We'll stop right there. That's where the chapter stops. The conversation or the discussion continues. Let's just make a few points about this passage in general as Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the gospel of Christ. The world considers the cross to be foolishness. It's one of the contrasts that he makes. But God has chosen the cross to be the power of God for salvation. Well, the very notion that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Leader, the King, the ruler of the world was absurd to both Jews and Gentiles in the first century, as it is to many people in the world today. The very notion that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world, just an absurdity, just foolishness to the ears of many that heard it for the first time. And the crucifixion of Jesus only confirmed this in their minds. Every aspect of his life would have in their minds disqualified him as the world's Savior. Just think about the life of Jesus. Well, what were the circumstances of his birth? Well, no room in the inn, you know. Not a great announcement, at least among men. Born in a manger, born in a stall where animals were kept. How did he grow up? Well, the son of a man and woman, Jews, a despised race. And so he grew up in the home, very humble home. His father was a carpenter, nothing prestigious about that. And he himself was trained to be a carpenter. Well, how did he dress? Well, I'm just dressed in a regular way. Well, what did he look like? Just an average looking man, no doubt. There was nothing about his form that made him attractive. Isaiah 53 tells us that. Well, how did he live? He just kind of went from place to place and not a big entourage, not living in sort of splendor and majesty. Well, how did he die? Well, he was crucified on the cross, And so really every aspect of his life would have disqualified him as a Savior in the minds of many people that heard the gospel preached. I tried to think of an adequate contemporary analogy. The idea of the Savior of the world being a crucified Jew, what would that be like in our terms, in our day and age? And I don't know that I can really think of one. Now, the crucifixion was such a horrible means of death. There was such shame associated with it. I think even more so than, we have a principle in our country against cruel and unusual punishment. Well, they didn't have that in the Roman world. And so they were as cruel and vicious as their imagination would lead them to be. And so I really don't know of anything that we experience in our day and age that would compare to someone being crucified on a cross. And so for people to think that this man, this Jew crucified on the cross, Jewish carpenter, is the Savior of the world, absurd. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. But Paul goes on to say, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has often chosen to use weak and foolish things so as to nullify the strong and powerful. And so you can see that in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, the nothings of this world, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. That's typical of God's pattern of behavior. You remember in the Old Testament, it was not unusual for God to do the very opposite of what human beings might expect him to do. So God chooses the youngest instead of the firstborn. God chooses Israel, a despised nation, to be his own people. God chose an Israelite fugitive to be the leader of his people, Moses, and a shepherd boy to be their king, David. And so often God does the very opposite of what we would expect. He chooses the weak. He chooses the despised. He chooses the rejected to be his own and to be the ones that he works through, and he does that for a particular purpose. To nullify the proud, to nullify the exalted, to nullify the things that are, the strong and the wise. And so when people come to God and they come to God through What is rejected? What is, you know, rejected? What is cast off? Well, then, of course, he understands that people are choosing him, you know, not for the power, not for the glory, in human terms, but they choose him because of who he is. All right, so this is very typical of God's pattern of behavior. Those who know God and understand him are not surprised that he's chosen something the world would reject to be the power of salvation. And he does this so that his power can be clearly seen and that those who boast may boast in him. We see that verse 29. So that no man may boast before God in his own ability and strength and wisdom. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. All right, so God has chosen what is rejected, what is foolish in the eyes of the world, so that our faith will rest not in human wisdom or human power, but in the power of God. So he makes that contrast. The second contrast that he makes in the passage is that this world cannot know God through its wisdom, but God reveals his plan through the preaching of the gospel. You see that in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. And we might be able to understand some things about God without resorting to what he has revealed in his word or through Christ. But we can never come to know God except through Christ and through the world that he has revealed. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 and Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 both indicate that God has left a witness of himself in the things that he has made. But again, unless we turn to the scriptures, unless we go through Christ, we can never come to know God, making a distinction between knowing about God and actually knowing God. We will never know God's way of salvation except through Christ in Scripture. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so the wisdom of God must be revealed to us. Well, where is it revealed? Well, it's revealed in Scripture. As the Spirit inspired men like Paul and others to write, they wrote it down, it's been preserved for us. And so we find the wisdom of God in Scripture, not in the philosophies of men or the theories of men, but in Christ and in Scripture that discusses Christ and conveys the teaching of Christ. A third contrast is that God will nullify the wisdom of the world, but he will vindicate the gospel. Here are some words that are used in this passage to refer to this idea. God will destroy the wisdom of the world or set aside the wisdom of the world. You see that in verse 19. God will make foolish the wisdom of the world. Let's just think about that. When I was in college, I studied some philosophy. I really can't remember very much about it. And you may have studied the same kind of thing in college or high school or somewhere along the line. Did you understand any of it? Not very much. You see, that's the way the wisdom of men is. How about the gospel? Can you understand that? It's pretty simple, isn't it? God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He bore your sins on the cross. And when you follow him, when you give your life to him, when you believe in him and obey him, your sins will be forgiven. And then we want to follow in his steps all the rest of our lives. Simple enough. It makes those philosophies of men look foolish, doesn't it? And so God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the world is transient. Philosophies and theories of men come and go. What was popular 100 years ago is not popular today. What's popular today is not going to be popular 100 years from now. But the Word of God abides forever. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 tell us. Though many have tried to destroy it, the Word of God remains. And so God, in all of this process, you can see, He's destroying the wisdom of the wise. He's making the wisdom of the wise appear foolish. He's destroying it as one theory becomes popular, and then that's replaced by the next, and that's replaced by the next. And the cleverness of the clever is being set aside. Ultimately, in the judgment, God is going to vindicate the gospel, and all rivals are going to be destroyed. So what should we do in light of this? You know, we live in an age today in which people are, they're taken by human philosophy. They're taken by human theory. What happens, I think, is that the philosophies of men are taught in the universities, and then that filters down to us through things like movies and books and television, and we're influenced by that, and we begin to live according to the ideas and theories of the world. We live in an age when people are very impressed with that sort of thing. Seems that everybody has their philosophy on living. And so, but what should we do? Well, Paul says, put your confidence in Christ and the cross. He is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. You see that in verse 30. So let's just talk in the time that we have left about verse 30 in particular. Paul says there, but by His doing you are in Christ. And so here are these people in Corinth, just like people today. They're groping after God, or they're trying to figure out the best way to live life and what's going to give them meaning and satisfaction and things like that. And so what Paul says is that in Christ, Christ is our wisdom from God. He's become for us wisdom from God. And as we appeal to Him and resort to Him, that's when we're going to find out the answer to these questions that we have. That's when we're going to find meaning in life and significance to life and things like that. And so put your confidence in the cross of Christ, because we, through Christ, who is our wisdom, are brought to God. The world scoffs at the cross, but the Corinthians and we as well are in Christ through the power of God. Being in Christ, of course, is an important concept in the New Testament. Paul uses it quite a bit. We are in Christ, or in Him, or in His body. It denotes a close union, a fellowship, an identification with Christ. And so that Paul can say, Christians are crucified with Christ. We die with Christ. We're buried with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We live with Christ. Jesus says, the only way to fellowship with God is through me. No one comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. It's where salvation is, that is, in Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. So we have redemption, we have forgiveness in Christ. It comes through being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. All of this has come about by the power of God. Not through the wisdom of men, not through the thinking of men, but through the power of God. And so again, by His doing, you are in Christ. Not through Greek philosophy, not through Pharisaic Judaism, or any worldly philosophy, not even through our own power. Not many Corinthians were mighty or strong or noble. We are in Him through the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, there Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. How about you? Can you make that statement? I am what I am because of the grace of God. Not by my own might, not by my own cleverness, but by the power of God, I am what I am. In Colossians chapter 2 in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Even when we're baptized, our faith is in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Our only boast then is that Christ has enabled us to be in Christ, or God has enabled us to be in Christ. Are you in Christ? That's the question. Are you in Christ? And if not, why are you not in Christ? Why would you not be in Christ if you're not? And then he goes on to talk about Christ in more detail. Christ has become God's wisdom for us. We might say that Jesus is the wisdom of God in human form. Do you want to know what God thinks about certain issues? What God thinks about this issue or that? Well, look at the life and teaching of Jesus and then you'll find out. Do you want to know the best way to live? Look to the life of Christ. Do you want to know God's plan to save us? Look to the life of Christ. He embodies all of these things. He didn't merely teach us these things. He shows them to us. So there is no need for us to go to any other source for spiritual or moral understanding or wisdom. It's found in Christ. I'm particularly concerned about people who are at university or in college or maybe in high school as you sit at the feet of those who scoff at the cross of Christ. You know, we have a tendency to admire our professors and admire our teachers. They're well educated, they're articulate. And if we're not careful, we can be taken by them and we can be influenced by them. There is no need to resort to any human philosophy other than, and it's not a human philosophy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God in bodily form. So if you want to know what is God's thinking about this issue, look to Jesus. If you want to know how to live, look to Jesus. If you want to know God's plan for salvation, look to Jesus. So he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever he'll set aside. Paul says Christ is our righteousness. That is, we are made right with God through Christ. Being righteous, the idea of being righteous draws upon a legal context. The one who is righteous has been declared right by the judge. It's as if we go, we stand before the judge. We're concerned about our standing in regard to the law. And the judge declares us to be right as far as the law is concerned. Now in our case, Christ has made us righteous in that we have been pardoned by God of our transgression. And so when we put our faith in Christ and we obey Christ, we stand before God, even though we've committed sin, God pardons us of our sin. And so we are right with God as far as the law is concerned. And those who have had their sins forgiven through an obedient faith in Christ are right with God. And it's because Christ has borne the penalty for our sin. And so we've transgressed the law. A penalty must be paid. Christ has paid the penalty for us, and so we put our faith in Him, and God the judge pardons us of our sin, and we are made righteous. We are right with God on the basis of what Christ has done for Him when we put our faith in Him and obey Him. Our righteous deeds will accomplish nothing for our own salvation. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And then in the book of Titus chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So our righteous deeds accomplish nothing as far as our standing before God is concerned. But when we turn to Christ in faith, God in His grace forgives us and we are right with Him. And so the 32nd Psalm, verses 1 and 2, pronounces God's blessing upon those who are forgiven, to whom the Lord will not reckon sin or put sin down to their account. And so Christ is our righteousness. Not ourselves, not the wisdom of the world. It's not as though we're going to adopt some philosophy and stand before God and convince Him based on that philosophy that we're good. No, Christ is our righteousness. We must turn to Him in faith, in obedient faith, for the forgiveness of our sin, so that we might be right before God. Paul says that Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification has to do with holiness. Now, we might not have a good understanding of what sanctification means, but we know what holy living is. If I were to say, well, we need to live a sanctified life, some might scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know what he means by that. But if I say, well, you need to live a holy life, okay, well, I might have a better idea what that means. But those two ideas mean the same thing. To pursue sanctification or to pursue a holy life is to say the same thing. Sanctification includes both a past event and a present ongoing lifestyle. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that you were sanctified. And so he's looking back at some point in the past when they became Christians, when they were baptized and their sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified, a past event. But the Hebrew writer can also say that unless we pursue sanctification, we'll not see the Lord. And so sanctification refers to what has taken place in the past in the life of a Christian, but it also refers to the kind of lifestyle that he's to lead. The idea of being sanctified means to be set apart for God's use. And so in the past, when we became Christians, God set us apart for His own use. But we're to live a life that is set apart from the world as well. And so Romans 12 and verse 11 says that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed and present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Holy sacrifices. So pursuing sanctification or living a holy life is essential to seeing God. How do we know what a holy life consists of? How do we know that? How do you know, well, this is holy and this is unholy? How do we know that? Well, Christ tells us that. Christ is our sanctification. He's the one whose blood washes away our sins and makes it possible for us to be sanctified. But He's the one who shows us how to live a sanctified life. Hebrews 7, verse 26, Jesus is described as a holy person. There are all sorts of competing theories concerning the best way to live. Hugh Hefner has one theory. This is the best way to live. Live like I live. And a lot of people have adopted it. Or they try to adopt it. Oprah's got one. The Dalai Lama has one. Osama bin Laden used to have one. They all had ideas about this is the best way to live. Some people kind of make it up as they go. But Paul says that sanctification is in Christ and nowhere else. In Him we've been sanctified, and by following Him we live a sanctified life. Paul says that Christ is our redemption. Why resort to the wisdom of the world when Christ is God's wisdom? Christ is your redemption. If a person is redeemed, a price has been paid for his release. The word is used in reference to slaves whose freedom was purchased. Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 48. All firstborn things belong to God in the Old Testament. Firstborn clean animals were sacrificed. And so you have a clean animal. It has has an offspring, has a baby. Well, that firstborn, it would be sacrificed. But if you have some unclean animals, well, those firstborn were redeemed. You didn't sacrifice them. You took some money, the value of that particular animal, and you took it to the priest. So instead of killing the animal, you redeemed it. And so a price is paid for its life, for its release. Firstborn sons were redeemed. Numbers chapter 18. Every firstborn from the womb is devoted to God. Well, what am I going to do with my firstborn son? Well, figured out the price, or you took the price of that firstborn son, you took it to the priest. And so He was released from that obligation. He was redeemed. It's similar to the idea of a ransom. In fact, the Greek words are very similar. Christ is our redemption. He's paid the price for our freedom. All of us have been in bondage to sin, but in the cross, Christ has purchased us for God with His blood. All right, so look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, and verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, you're bought with a price? And then he says that there's an ethical dimension to this idea of being redeemed. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you're redeemed and you belong to God, glorify God in your body, in your actions, in what you do. Is there redemption anywhere else? Can we redeem ourselves? We talk about that sometimes. We might make a mistake and we think, well, I need to redeem myself. And what we have in mind is, well, I want to do something good in order to make up for what I did that was bad. No, we can't. Not in a spiritual way, we can't redeem ourselves. Christ is our redemption. Christ paid the price. Christ shed His blood so that we might be released from the bondage of sin and belong to God. And if we belong to God, well, then we have a responsibility to live for God. Well, here's this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in which Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the gospel. He shows that the wisdom of the world really is coming to nothing. God is going to destroy it. God is going to, set it aside, verse 19. God is going to nullify it, verse 28. And so while we might find these kinds of things interesting as we take a philosophy class in school or an ethics class in school or something like that, we need to understand that Paul really rejects all of that for the gospel of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ has become God's wisdom to us. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. We'll not have those things by our own strength, by our own wisdom and cleverness. We only have those in Christ. And so, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're here today and not a Christian, like to become a Christian, we can help you with that. If you'll put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, having accomplished the things we've talked about this morning, if you'll put your faith in that, your confidence in that, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to be baptized in Jesus' name, you can be a Christian today. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, maybe your life has not been what it ought to be in light of the teaching and life of Jesus, and you need to make some corrections, well, we encourage you to do that. Make whatever corrections you need to make in order to be right with God. If we can help you with that, we'll be glad to do it. We want to encourage you to think about your standing before God today. And if you were to stand before Him in judgment today, what would you hear Him say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. Do whatever you need to do to be right with Him. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.